May I say, first of all, how delighted my wife and I are to be back in All Souls again this morning. As I think you know, this morning in your series of talks on Genesis men, we come to Jacob with a subtitle for which I'm afraid I bear the chief responsibility, a nasty piece of work, with a question mark at the end, I may say. Now let me explain. Some time ago when talking to Michael Bourne, he asked me which of the Old Testament characters in the sequence which followed your series on Abraham I would like to take. So I said at once, oh, Jacob, please, because I always find him such a comfort and encouragement. Again and again, you see, in the Old Testament, we read and hear about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob as our God, the God with whom we have to do. But Abraham was a positive giant spiritually, the friend and confidant of God, the father and pioneer of faith. Who are we to follow in Abraham's footsteps? And Isaac, although I expect you learnt quite a lot about him last Sunday, was to me at any rate rather a shadowy figure. But we know a lot about Jacob. About a third of the whole of the book of Genesis is about him. We know a lot about him and his character. He had some excellent qualities, but many very bad ones. Indeed, it's scarcely an exaggeration to say that by nature he was rather a nasty piece of work. It's easy enough, in other words, for any of us to relate to Jacob. If God is prepared to call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then surely he can be our God too. It's an enormous comfort, in other words, that God would so let his name be known all down the ages as the God of Jacob. And it's a marvelous encouragement for us that Jacob, the supplanter, the twister, could become, at the end of the story, Israel, a prince with God. So let's look at the story briefly. You'll find it from page 21 onwards in the Old Testament part of the Bibles in the pews. Isaac, you get this about verse 20, chapter 25, verse 20. Isaac, himself the child of promise, had married Rebekah, but for 20 long years she was childless, and the promised succession, the spiritual succession, seemed to be in danger. So in verse 21 of this chapter, Isaac prayed for Rebekah, and she conceived. But it was with twins, and even before they were born, they struggled together. And Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord what this might mean. Two nations, Edom and Israel, she was told, are in your womb. And two peoples to be born of you shall be divided or mutually incompatible. The one shall be stronger than the other, as a nation, I presume. And the elder shall serve the younger. Now the New Testament tells us that this was an outstanding instance of God's sovereign choice, or what is technically called the doctrine of election in the Bible. The fetuses had not yet been born. Neither Isaac nor Jacob had done anything, good or evil. But God chose one, Jacob, for his gracious purposes. And in Romans 9:13, St. Paul, quoting Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, even depicts God as saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I'm not going to discuss this mysterious doctrine of divine election or choice in any detail this morning, but I feel that I must make just 3 points. First and foremost, don't get in confusion about the word hate. Be careful not to take it literally here at all. Remember that in Luke 14:26, the Lord Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brethren, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. But we are commanded again and again in the Bible to love and honor our father and mother, to love wife or husband. So the word hate in such a context is used only as a vivid metaphor to draw a stark comparison, to make a poignant priority. What must come first? God's special choice of Jacob and love for him, undeserved as it was, did not imply any hatred of Esau, but a particular choosing for a particular task. And that leads me to my second point. In the Bible, we simply cannot get away from the concept of God's prevenient grace, his grace that goes on ahead of us all the time, his unmerited favor. It's always God who takes the initiative in our lives, and it's only a response that ever comes from us. God leads the way. We have to say yes. And then, thirdly, supposing anyone in this church this morning were to say, well, anyhow, that's not fair. According to that, I might be left out. How can I know what God has for me? What can I do about it if it's always God who chooses and God who takes the initiative? Then there's a very simple answer, you know, to that question. It's not a theoretical answer which solves the whole problem, by no means, but it's a practical answer which solves our personal dilemma. It's this. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you'll remember it, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, every one of you, and I will give you rest. He said, whoever comes to me, I will never, never cast out. So if there's anyone in this church today who is in doubt, was I chosen by God or wasn't I? Has God's grace come to me, or will it come to me, or won't it? Respond to the invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. He invites you. Come to me, he says, all you who labor, and whoever comes to me, I will never, never cast out. Come to him, come today, and then you can be sure that you were chosen. For he also said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. But we must get back to our story. The twins, Esau and Jacob, were born. Esau was the elder, but in the very process of birth, Jacob's hand took hold of Esau's heel. So Jacob's name was really a sort of pun. Literally, the name Jacob, and it was quite a common name among the Jews, means may he be at the heels. And as for he, as almost always in the Semitic languages, is taken in such a context to refer to God, the name means may God be your rearward. May God be your rearward. But in the case of this Jacob, it could be understood in a rather unpleasant sense, that of dogging another's steps, trying to overreach his brother. Jacob the supplanter. Jacob, rather a nasty piece of work. Anyway, it's both fascinating and instructive to consider the two brothers, their good points and their bad points, and how God dealt with them. Esau, you know, in many ways, was just the sort of man that the British people usually seem to like. He was manly and virile, an out-of-door man, a very good sportsman with not too much brain. In general, good-natured and easygoing, convivial, fond of the girls, plenty of faults, but the sort of faults that people usually find it easy enough to forgive. And he was very much loved by his father. Jacob was quite a different person. But let's look first at the bad side in Esau. Basically, he was a materialist, essentialist. In Hebrews 12:16, which was read to us as a second lesson, he is described as immoral, irreligious, godless, profane, according to the translation you happen to follow, willing to trade his birthright for a single meal when he was hungry and had come in from hunting, to swear it all away with scarcely a thought, so long as he got what he wanted, when he wanted it. And Jacob, as I've said, was the exact opposite. To begin with, he was not a very manly person, as I picture him, an indoor man, an artful schemer, plenty of brains, his mother's pet, always out for himself, ever ready to outwit and cheat. First Esau, then his father Isaac, later on Laban, his employer. Read Genesis 27, we can't read it now, to get a picture of the way he plotted and schemed at the suggestion of his mother to usurp Esau, not only in the birthright, but in the spiritual blessing that his father was to give. how he was prepared to cheat and lie in order to get it. Not by any manner of means an attractive character. And yet, with all his faults, he did value the things of a spirit. He coveted that birthright. Not just, I think, because it meant a double portion of goods. We're not quite sure what it did at that time anyhow. But because of a blessing that went with it, the spiritual blessing, the leadership of the family and the promises to Abraham and his seed after him. Oh yes, he plotted shamelessly and lied to get it. But he did want it. It meant something to him. He wasn't prepared to treat it as nothing, like Esau. And then when Isaac sent him to get a wife from their own family, instead of having affairs with Hittite or Canaanite women, like Esau, we may believe, I think, that it was at least partly a sense of his destiny that made him go, although we must also admit that it was fear of Esau and his vengeance which also prompted him to act. Anyway, off he went. A night came upon him after a long ride on a camel in the desert. And he put a stone under his head and lay down and slept, tired out. And then God, in his sovereign mercy, met Jacob in his need. Jacob saw in a dream a ladder, or better, a stairway between heaven and earth. And he saw the angels coming down from the heavenly realm to earth and going back again. He saw that there was contact between heaven and earth, that God was doing something about it. The lonely desert and the invisible world were joined together. More, he dreamt that God stood above the staircase or beside him. You can translate the Hebrew either way. And without a single word of reproach or even a single word of demand, God spoke to him words of love and promise. In chapter 28, verses 13 and following, you'll find it on page 24 of the Bibles in the pews. You can break up what God said, if you like, into three bits. First, he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Then he renewed with Jacob the covenant he had made with Abraham, covenant about the land, about the multitude of his descendants, and about the blessing which would come through his descendants, and above all through one of his descendants, to the whole earth. And then finally he said, Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will not leave you until I've done that of which I have spoken to you. And Jacob listened and responded. I don't think it would be fair to say that his response was just a case of bargaining with God. It was as deep a response as he was then capable of. He responded with awe at the presence of God and meeting with God. He realized the place was holy. He made a vow that if God would indeed care for him, then he would worship and serve this God as his God. He responded with reverence, worship, and a vow of allegiance. And this, we may surely say, was Jacob's conversion. And God accepted him just as he was, with all his faults, and took him in hand. It was so like our God, and so unlike the way we human beings commonly behave. You know, if you and I were to want to become a member of an exclusive club here in London, we'd probably find it exceedingly difficult to get in. They'd look up all sorts of records about our birth and education and goodness knows what, before we got in. But once we got in, we could behave like absolute bounders before anybody tried to turn us out. But it's exactly the opposite with God. He accepted Jacob just as he was. No conditions, no reproof. And then he began to work in him. Because God accepts us, you and me, just as we are, sinners as we are. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But then God begins to work in our hearts and make us what he wants us to be. So God set about training Jacob, disciplining Jacob, changing Jacob, just as he wants to do, and just as I believe he is doing with many of us in this church this morning. For Jacob's conversion was only the beginning. It was then that God began his real work in his heart. And he did it through the circumstances of life. Jacob soon found in Laban a man who was just as out for himself, just as twisty and unscrupulous and underhand and unreliable as Jacob by nature was himself. Jacob fell deeply in love with Rachel and was made to work very hard in place of a customary dower to receive Rachel as his wife. And then by a trick of the last moment, he was given the wrong girl, her older sister. So that meant another 7 years of unpaid labor. But Jacob, with all his faults, had persistence, perhaps even gripping Esau's heel in the moment of birth symbolized that. And he went on with it. But it wasn't only the 14 years that he worked for his two wives. We are told that his wages were changed no less than 10 times. He came up against someone who was just as wily as he was, and he began to learn obedience in the school of suffering, as we read later, was true of our blessed Lord himself. Even our Lord and Master learnt obedience in the school of suffering. It's the only way we can learn obedience, you know. But in Jacob's case, there was such a lot of dross to refine, which simply wasn't present in our sinless Lord. By and large, he seems to have been basically honest with Laban, but by no means above a little sharp practice from time to time. He didn't become a saint all at once by any manner of means. But God looked after him. And God went on teaching him, And eventually the time came for him to make a break and set off home. And God looked after him as he had promised he would. And when Laban pursued after him and wanted to bring him back by force, God spoke to Laban. And then going on further, Jacob was desperately frightened when Esau came to meet him with 400 men, and he made careful plans to conciliate him, to win his favor, to suck up to him, we might even say. He wasn't by any means the ideal character even then. But God was teaching him all the time. And it was just at this point that Jacob had a new and deeper experience of God. Now, this is to be the subject of next week's sermon, and I mustn't behave like Jacob, and I mustn't cheat. I must confine myself to a word only. The essence of the matter is just this. At this point, Jacob had got beyond merely valuing the things of the Spirit. He got to the point that he was absolutely determined to get God's blessing. I will not let you go unless you bless me. He was determined to get God's blessing. He'd lost his self-confidence and self-sufficiency. And because of what happened to his thigh, he went limping away from the interview, an ever-present reminder that he couldn't stand by himself. It was only God who could be his strength and shield. But he was a changed man. Oh, I say again, that doesn't, of course, mean that he became perfect all at once. But God was at work in him. It would have been wrong from this time onwards any more to call Jacob a nasty piece of work. To be honest, I doubt if we should really say that about anyone, though I confess I did say it. Certainly that one should not say it of a Christian. I can tell you instead what we should say about a Christian. You'll find it in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship. We may be nasty bits of work to start with, but once we belong to God, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before prepared that we should walk in them. It's God who made us. It's God who knows us, as we've already been singing through and through. He knows our faults. And if we come to him as sinners to our Savior, he's prepared to start working in us. And we will be, from beginning to end, his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for some plan in life that he has for you and me and for no one else. And they're good works which God has already prepared, but we should walk in them. Let us pray. We pray, Lord, that we, whatever we may be like by nature, may come as sinners to the Savior and become in every sense his workmanship. But we may, as we read in our second lesson, lay aside every hindrance and the sin which clings so closely to us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. May we bear the discipline he gives us day by day. May we respond not with anger, not with frustration, not with grumbling against God, but taking it from your hand, Lord, and learning. And may we one day, oh, may we be a prince with God, men and women who overcome, who prevail. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen.